about next week, and we'll try to get them to announce it in church so that we can have a great time of fellowship. I want us to look this morning at the prophet Nahum. We're taking these Old Testament prophets just in the order that they come in the Old Testament. But we always have to look at the date and the setting and the purpose of a book of the Bible so we can understand what it's really saying. We understand such a little bit, but I am so thankful for the little bit that I understand. Isn't it wonderful to know a little bit about the Old Testament? Now, we don't know anything about Nahum. He's called the Elkoshite in the first verse there. And this, of course, has to do with where he was born, in all probability. One Jewish tradition says that Elko is a small village in Galilee, and another says it's a village on the western side of the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, and I say, who knows and who cares? But Capernaum also means the village of Nahum. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Capernaum, where Jesus did so, and Jesus raised Peter's mother-in-law. So there, if Capernaum is his home, as some say, then he served in the same locality as Jonah and as a general minister of the Lord Jesus. He did, he moved in and around Capernaum. Between 63 and 607 B.C., at the time of his writing, now listen to this, at the time Nahum wrote, Nineveh is in its glory. Nineveh is in its glory. And they would not want to even imagine that anything was going to happen like Nahum prophesied. And we'll only get into a very few verses today. But anyway, its trouble began about 626 B.C. in the 630. But when this was written, it was everything was fine. Now, if this time scale is true, then he would be writing about the same time as the prophet Zephaniah. But there's different books say different things. Now, Nahum, along with Jonah, prophesied to the city of Nineveh. Jonah prophesied about 785 B.C. And in the Greek Bible, Jonah and Nahum are linked together as kind of one book. That's interesting. But Jonah's message, 150 years before, was a message of mercy. Now, this is so important. I'm so sorry people don't want to see this and understand the heart of God. There's more in the heart of God in this little prophet than anything we've studied yet, I think. Anyway, Jonah's message was a message of mercy, but Nahum's is a message of doom. Now, what we need to see and what the church needs to see everywhere is that prophecy deals with God's, or sets forth God's way of dealing with nations. It's two-sided. He prolongs his day of grace, but he indeed visits his wrath. He prolongs his day of grace, but he indeed visits his wrath for sin. Now, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and we have to remember that in the Old Testament, there are two empires that catch our attention and we have to understand. One is Assyria, one is the Babylonian Empire. Now, it's important, and I'd be willing to say that you could go down the average church pews and ask people what brought forth the prophets in the Old Testament, and most of them would not be able to tell you. But what brought forth prophets in the Old Testament was the apostasy of the 10 tribes. The kingdom was divided, you remember, at the end of Solomon's time. The kingdom was divided into northern kingdom and southern kingdom, or Israel and Judah. Now, the northern kingdom lasted a little over 200 years and was destroyed by Assyria, of which Nineveh was the capital, in 721 B.C., and the southern kingdom lasted 300 years and was destroyed by Babylon in about 600 B.C. Now, this division was from the Lord, and it was a punishment. God has a punishing activity. A punishment for the apostasy of Solomon and a lesson to Judah. See, he overtook and destroyed the northern kingdom. That's why in the New Testament you don't have anything about the tribes. There's not a prominent tribe in the New Testament except Judah. And Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin. But the tribe of Benjamin is not dealt with. Only Saul is dealt with. The prophets were not hereditary in office. You know, the priests were. Priests were often the most wicked men in all of the northern or the southern kingdom.
Yeah.
And you just get a picture of that now. And people say, well, the press is always trying to destroy the ministry. The press is after something to get the attention of people, and they will take issue with ministry. But let me tell you something, friends. Where there's so much smoke, there's bound to be a little fire. They have to have a starting point for all this mess.
Right.
But the priests in the Old Testament were often the most wicked of men, but they were part of the system.
Yeah.
God called the prophets directly, each one of them, and gave each one his own individual and unique message for his particular need for that particular time. Now, there were four distinct reasons for the Old Testament prophets. One is to save the nation from idolatry and wickedness. You remember Jeremiah and Ezekiel? And all of them kept saying, repent, turn from your wicked ways. That's why the prophets came, to save the nation from idolatry and wickedness. The second one is, failing then to do this, the prophets were to announce the destruction upon that nation for their disobedience. And the third one is to speak to a remnant. You remember, I will not utterly destroy you. Mm-hmm. There will be a remnant. Mm-hmm. Though my people forsake me, there will be a remnant. Mm-hmm. So, and he addressed themselves to that remnant. And to announce, and this is sweet, to announce that out of that remnant will come one who will bring all nations to God. There's four distinct things that the prophet said. And the reason... And see, here's another thing that my average Christian really doesn't understand. The reason why God kept a remnant was because he had made a covenant with Abraham. He said to Abraham, in your seed, in your descendant, will all of the nations of the earth be blessed. And God will never break covenant. He will never break covenant. Israel broke covenant. But God will never break covenant. A remnant had to be preserved for God to keep his covenant. See, if you can put it together, let me say, I love Genesis 45:7, where Joseph was standing in front of Pharaoh, and they brought their charges, you know, and they were hashing over all the years that Joseph had been down there. And Joseph said this, said, you meant it for ill, but God meant it for good.
Right, yeah.
That God sent me down here to preserve a remnant. Doesn't that just thrill you people? That gives me goosebumps. God sent me down here to preserve a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Well, the deliverance that Joseph was talking about, I think, was that when Joseph got there, they made plans and he got the, you know, everything growing good and they had food. And they were able to live. There was a terrible famine whenever they went down there. You remember?
Yeah.
And God gave Joseph favor and made him prime minister and blessed and gave them food and kept them alive. And then, of course, the other great deliverance, and this may be the one. I didn't really research this. I haven't taught Genesis more than 3 or 4 times, but I forget what I learned. They call it senility in some camps. But nonetheless, to keep them alive by the great deliverance could no doubt be called or referred to the Red Sea deliverance.
Yeah.
See, which they, I really don't know. But God, listen to me, God never destroyed a nation without warning them.
Right.
And we may hoot and holler and make fun of whoever God speaks through.
Yeah.
And I want to tell you something else. This is my opinion. I believe the day of the big time, flamboyant, money-grubbing, greedy, luxurious, living, lying bunch of evangelists, I believe God's through with it.
Yeah.
Now, that's just my opinion.
Yeah.
And I believe he'll be raising up nobodies to go and proclaim to the nations. I don't know what he's going to do, but it just seems like that he always works just opposite from what flesh dictates, doesn't it? Well, I don't know, but I really do. Now, let me ask you this. I had some choice prime time this week. I get up so very early, and Mama was at the house, and I couldn't turn on the television, watch the news, you know, when you don't disturb her. Couldn't rattle in the pots and pans, and don't usually. But it seemed like it was a special time, and I got to thinking, if God never destroyed a nation without warning it, we on this side of Calvary may not have any right to expect to even be warned.
Because we should know.
Number one, we should know, and that remnant that he preserved has done what he preserved it for.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That's now you right. Think about it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I don't know.
Uh-huh.
But I know we have a stricter accountability.
Oh, yeah. Oh, I think so.
For all we have experienced, for the saving grace of Christ in our own hearts.
Right. Sure. Believe that.
And you may say, you know, this is just something to think about. God's going to warn the nation. He's already begun. You know, he uses somebody like David Wilkinson that nobody really likes, most folks. Well, that's it. They don't want to hear that. They want to hear that everything is good. They want their ears tickled. A fellow told her, I thought this was so funny, a certain person told a preacher one time, said, well, we've been going to such and such a church and said, we like it there because the preaching isn't judgmental. Well, you see, we all like to be told we're doing fine. We all like to be told you're just wonderful and everything, and you just keep doing what you're doing. But that's not God's way.
Nope.
But nonetheless, when we have walked out this great salvation and walked into God's great plan, then we are so responsible more than any other person, any other group of people. And the longer we live, the more responsible we are. Maybe that's why people don't want to know. They don't want the responsibility. And you say, well, what about all the people in the United States that don't know? Let me tell you something, friends. You can spit from one church to another. Did you know that?
There's no excuse for it.
There is just no excuse for anybody. Now, maybe it's in some of the slum areas. I don't know. But I know that this nation has been evangelized and evangelized and evangelized and evangelized and evangelized some more so that we are without excuse as a nation. And that's just my opinion. Well, back to Nineveh. This is the same city, you remember, that God sent Jonah to with a message of mercy. I love Jonah. I get more kick out of Jonah than any book in the Old Testament. Nineveh, or Syria, was already an enemy nation, and Jonah didn't want to go. They were in the process of exterminating his own people, so he didn't want to go and tell. He didn't want them to have any mercy. Isn't it just like flesh? He did not want them to have God's mercy, so he went the opposite direction. Well, it wasn't Jonah's message. It was God's message. But Jonah, you know, he had to take it the hard way. But he did go after his experience in the belly of the whale, and he went with a message of mercy. But he did not enjoy doing it. You remember, he just thought this was terrible. But when Jonah spoke, now hear me well, when Jonah spoke in the name of God, the Ninevites of his day were afraid, and they repented. They repented. But less than 100 years later, they were right back at their old tricks. But they repented. Ninevites repented. You see, we wonder why. Well, just let me say to you that God's ways are higher than our ways, and we'll never understand his workings until we share his glory.
Amen.
The more I study, the less I know. And the less I know, the less sure I am of what I do know. You can just talk for hours with somebody that's interested in it like you are, and when you get through, you'll wring your hands and you'll just say, well, I just don't know. I don't understand. But I want you to look with me for a moment to the 12th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. The reason why that Ninevites repented was so this could be in the New Testament. This is one of the greatest points for the power and majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. Verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here.
Yeah.
And what Jesus is saying, if the men of Nineveh, the most wicked place on the face of the earth at that time, if the men of Nineveh repented at the message of Jonah and believed, they'll stand and condemn this generation who is looking at the Son of God who is greater than Jonah. That's a tremendous point for the effective ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, and the Queen of Sheba shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And he said, behold, someone greater than Solomon is here. See, that is a wonderful text, and it came right out of this experience of the Ninevites repenting. Everybody understand that?
Yeah.
150 years later, here Nineveh is at the height of her glory and had lapsed back into her old ways. I want to tell you, friends, the greatest enemy of holiness and righteousness is prosperity and success.
Right.
See, the thing with all of these televangelists and preachers and men that can't live right and walk in obedience, you see, is because, like old Brother Gail Jackson said, it's the three G's. It's gold, glitter, and girls.
Yeah.
You see, the three things that flesh can't talk, and you see, it's the same thing that the devil tempted the Lord Jesus with in the wilderness. Same thing. It's sex, money, and success or prosperity.
Mm-hmm.
And they lapsed right back into this and were at the height of the, again, of being just their same old worldly self.
Mm-hmm.
Now, then the Assyria had destroyed Israel, was founded by Nimrod, this city, by Nimrod, that tell you something? Shortly after the flood, and it rose to very great power around 900 BC to 785 BC when God sent Jonah. But their doom as a city was only canceled. It was only postponed. It was not canceled. Their doom was postponed. It was not canceled. I read this and I thought, well, you know, people need to know this. The Assyrians were the cruelest and worst of all the ancient peoples. They skinned their prisoners alive. Isn't that awful? They cut off their hands, their feet, their noses, their ears, put out their eyes, and pulled out their tongues, and made mounds of human skulls. You can read that in Unger's Bible Dictionary, any good Bible history. But God sends message to Nineveh that seems to be contrary to the spirit of Christ. I want to talk to you about ignorance. You know, ignorance can be fixed, but stupidity is forever.
Yeah. That's right.
You don't have to stay ignorant.
Right.
Spiritual ignorance today is one of the big problems of the church. Why the church is so weak? And you say, well, my church ain't weak. Oh, yeah. You get them, you call them up to face a firing squad, or you get them really committed.
Yeah.
Or you ask them, I mean, to really sacrifice for the Lord, you'd find out.
Yeah, you would.
Let me say this. Spiritual ignorance says that God has no wrath, that God will not destroy, and then another bunch, and I think that's a stupid crowd, they'll say, oh, that was in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Let me tell you something. The New Testament speaks about the wrath of God on the unrighteous, even as late as the Epistle to the Thessalonians says, whom he will destroy with the brightness of his coming, those who obey not the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
It's in there. We might read it. We'll get to it. Everybody see?
Yes.
Listen, friends, it's divine justice against a nation whose atrocities are recorded in history. Just like I quoted to you, that is in history. And God's justice will rise up and exercise his wrath against nations that forget God. That's what's happening in Russia. They left God out of their business.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, the little old Russian woman said to me, she said, why have we given up so much?
Hmm.
Well, for the peasant on the street, it's hard to explain, isn't it? Your nation forgot God. Why have you been so long in coming?
Hmm.
And it's hard to make them understand that the doors were closed. The only way anybody came was underground. You couldn't reach many people underground. But a nation that forgets God will not stand. Oh, I hope I can get through with all this today. That's so much good. The name Nahum means also means comfort or comforter. That's good, isn't it? Although the comfort is not up front in the prophecy, it is repeatedly expressed in various verses. Some of the sweetest verses about the goodness of God in this little old prophet I ever read. It is just some good stuff. I remember my husband died in March the 4th of 1981, and about 3 weeks, maybe 2 weeks, I can't remember, right after, I went to my son's house for lunch, and there was a Bible there on the table, and I opened that Bible, just opened it. We weren't talking about the Bible. I had just walked in the door, and I saw that Bible, and I just opened it. And my eyes fell on the 7th verse of Nahum, and it said, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that take refuge in him."
Yeah.
And I said, Nahum, and I didn't know any more about Nahum than a rabbit knows about snowshoes. I mean, I knew nothing about Nahum. But that was the biggest, I never forget that. See, and so some of the greatest verses about the goodness of God are in this one little book here.
Yeah.
And we may have to spend a long time on it. But what's time to anybody? We got plenty of it, haven't we? And we send you the tapes. Now, God knows at a time like this, comfort's needed. There were some perilous times, friends, that he's announcing. And his name isn't mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Isn't that strange? Looks like God would pick a big shot, doesn't it? He ain't interested in big shots. Doesn't know anybody exists that's a big shot. But the message is absolutely powerful and about the destruction. Let me tell you why it was destroyed, and it'll ring a bell with you. This nation was proud, oppressive, idolatrous, defiant of the sovereignty of God. I know preachers right in South Louisiana that don't believe in the sovereignty of God. That's right. They get plumb angry with you, but I say it's better to get angry than not to get ruffled. There's hope if you can get some emotion stirred up.
Yeah.
Three main ideas in the three chapters of the book. Number one is God's purpose to inflict punishment on Nineveh. The details of the destruction and then the causes of the calamity. Now, you must remember this. When Nahum prophesied, it looked like everything was wonderful. Height of his prosperity. There were no enemies that she had not subdued. She had whipped everybody around her. No one could think that what Nahum was saying could happen. See, that's the United States. Yeah, we say it's not going to happen. Now, that's one foolish notion that people get. It's not going to happen. And then you know what the second one is? Well, we're going to leave before there's any tribulation.
Yeah.
Don't ever believe that foolishness, friends. That didn't work for Richard Wurmbrand. That didn't work for the Chinese underground church. That didn't work for the Christians in China that paid with their lives.
Right.
That won't work in any country where there's persecution against Christians, and God is no respecter of persons. That's happening already. So don't be led to think now that just because you live in the USA that God loves you so much that you're not going to have any trouble.
I'm telling you.
You know, if you never had any trouble, you wouldn't be refined.
Amen.
And if you're not refined, you have nothing to stand on. In 608 B.C., Assyria fell. The end battle is plain and horrible. It's described here. The attack started in about 1612, and the enemy drove them back. The Ninevites returned to the city. They defended themselves for 2 years that they were able to stand against the enemy. But then a great flood came. Now listen how God can do it. He can turn on the faucet. A great flood came, carried away much of the city's defense, and broke down the wall, and the enemy nations poured in on Nineveh. But the king took his wife or wives and all the treasure that he could get his hands on inside the palace and burned himself, his wives, and the treasure, burned them alive. The enemy came in. The people of Nineveh, many of them were massacred. Nineveh fell. And a few years later, Ezekiel 32, turn with me, Ezekiel 32, verses 22 and 23. I really should read more, but I'm not. Assyria is there, Ezekiel 32:22. Assyria is there and all her company, her graves are round about her. All of them are slain, fallen by the sword, whose graves are set in the remotest parts of the pit, and her company is round about her grave. All of them are slain, fallen by the sword, who spread terror in the land of the living. Does everybody see where we're coming from now? I have a wonderful set of books called a pulpit commentary. I don't have all of them, but they're so good. And let me tell you what these fine old writers say. They say that Nahum holds the highest place among the minor prophets. Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah.
And that's an opinion,
yeah,
of course. But they say it's orderly, stately, well-arranged, and everything relates to the unity of the whole theme. It's forceful in style, brilliant in coloring, lifelike, pure classical language, similar in places to Joel and Isaiah. Joel and Isaiah and some of these, they may, it's probably drew from a common source. You know, they may have all, I don't know. But varied in illustration. Now listen to this. No messianic references are given in Nahum. That's shocking, isn't it? No moral or religious values are really set forth. But Nahum's strength and the wealth and beauty of his prophecy is in the forcible, strong, accurate descriptions of God's being, his glory, and his character. Woo! I need to find me 6 or 8 people and start over with the character of God.
Yeah.
You want to come, Debbie?
Yes, ma'am.
And just start right there. It's all in those first, in the first 7 verses of this prophecy. Absolutely mind-boggling. So you have to deal with God's existence, his justice, and his providence. And everywhere these are set forth. Witnessed by the past, hear me, witnessed by the past and expected in the future. Mm. See, that's our only hope.
Yeah, it is.
Simon Cameron, I heard him say it 20 years ago. He said, past triumphs cause us to trust him for future victories.
Oh, absolutely.
God can do it again and again and again. The theme of his book is God's dealings with nations. Now, no nation at any point needs to study and understand this any more than the great nations of the world today, and especially the United States. Friends, we have more money, more affluence, more sin, more crime, more drugs, more alcohol, more licentious, lascivious living than any nation on the face of the world. We have more luxury, more cars, more jails and more people in them, more of everything that's good, wonderful, prosperous, affluent, ease of lifestyle than any nation on the face of the earth. Our prices are cheaper than any place on the face of the earth for what we get. An abundance of everything. Go into one of these big grocery stores and you're just like in the Garden of Eden. I mean, color, texture, flavor, price. We are a blessed people. So blessed that we don't even count blessings. We just take it for granted. Now then, look at chapter 1 and verse 1. I hope this hasn't bored you.
No.
It got into my spirit. Past triumphs cause us to trust him for future victories.
That's true.
Isn't that wonderful?
That's true.
And let me tell you the real story behind what he was saying. They had this place in Scotland called God's Acre, I believe, Faith's Acre. It was a Bible school and compound there. And someone, for some reason, I can't remember why, they had given away all the money they had. They had just given it away for some worthy cause. At about the time they were giving it away, we were headed toward Scotland, and we had a lot of money coming in those days. So we had decided, my sister and my mother and I, that we'd give a big gift to them. We believed in their ministry, and they'd been a blessing to the church. So we decided we'd each give a big gift to them. And when we gave those big gifts, I'm sure it was maybe $1,500, $2,000. I don't even remember what it totaled up, but it was good. That's a lot of money to give away at one time. But when we gave it, he said, past victories caused a past victories cause us to trust Him for future triumph. And He said this: when you believe God, now listen to this. I wish I could really believe it. You ever know it, but you don't believe it? When you believe God, help is already on the way.
Yeah. Oh yeah.
Mm-hmm. See, when they were giving it away, we were on the way to replenish it, and they had no idea.
No,
they knew we were coming, but you know, the gift business was nothing to them. See, God works like that. Whether or not we believe it and trust Him, He loves us enough to overlook our stupidity.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't want us to be ignorant, but He blesses us even if we're stupid. Chapter 1, verse 1, He says, the oracle of Nineveh. An oracle is a burden. It's a job. It's a desire, a strong inside feeling leading to a definite action. It's a word of the message, the declaration of what it indicates or dictates. The word vision is not, he said, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Now, the word vision there is not a flaky emotional experience. But when they get together in women's meetings and start talking about their visions, I think, well, now, wait a minute.
Yes.
But this is not a flaky emotional experience, but it's something that he had already seen when he told it. See, he knew, he saw what God was going to do. We say, you know, we might say he saw the handwriting on the wall because he knew the heart of God. And God gave him this message and had already seen what was going to happen before it happened. Now, as we said, nowhere in Scripture will you find any greater descriptions of the character of God than here. But to a person that has no knowledge of Scripture or Bible history, or someone who has made no scholarly investigation of the Old Testament or Bible history, this comes on, some of it, as being utterly ridiculous. You can't believe it. But I tell you what, friends, these verses speak loudly. They speak clearly. They speak joyfully and triumphantly to someone who's hungry after the character of God. We know these things are true. We've experienced His long-suffering. We've experienced His slowness to anger. But what we don't see is that the Lord, as Nahum pictures Him, of Him being here, all of these things being perfect truth. You see, what we can't see is that one of His attributes doesn't outshine the other.
Mm-hmm.
So that is a big order. See, Spurgeon says this. How many of you, when I say Spurgeon, you know what I'm talking about? He's probably had more good things to say than any preacher that's ever lived. You just read his books and think, how could he put it into words? But he says this. In the Scripture, we see Paul, the apostle, noted for his zeal. We see Peter noted for his courage. We see John noted for his loving nature. See, and when you say this about anybody, well, the other virtues are pushed aside and they're chief in one area. You understand?
Yeah.
So she's known for this, he's known for this. But in the perfections of God and His Christ, there is a divine harmony in the perfection of character that says all of His attributes are the same.
Amen.
So you don't see Jesus as being noted for anything except being the Son of God, the perfect image of His Father.
Right.
So He wasn't noted for anything in particular. He was noted for everything because He was all in all.
Yeah.
Perfect everything. Rufus Mosley, old Methodist preacher, wrote a book called Perfect Everything, and that was Jesus. He was just perfect everything, and everything He was perfect. You see, when you look at a person and you say they're noted for something, it means that they're lacking in something else. What do you think?
Yeah.
See, some women, you see, well, me, I can cook. But I can't sew. See, I have some strong points, but I have many weak points. Jesus had no strong points. He had no weak points. He was God. And God's nature, Old and New Testament, is perfect. This is what Nahum talks about.
Mm-hmm.
See, they're noted. God and His Son are noted for holiness, zeal, courage, love in every area. See, in Christ, and you think about it, you think about Jesus in the New Testament, you see His meekness blended in with His courage. You see his loveliness blended in with His boldness. And you see His helplessness set forth in His strength. Something else, isn't it?
Yeah.
See, and the more you study it, the greater the mystery is.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing excites the wonder of God's attributes like looking at the Old Testament prophets. I tell you, friends, I just almost have fit just reading this one little book and really getting into it. Paul said in, I think it's the third chapter of Philippians, and you'll know this when I quote it. He said that I might know him in the power of his resurrection, which is the height of power. Friends, when God raised him, I'm having a time with that. When God raised Jesus from the dead, that was the greatest manifestation of power that could ever be. It is the capstone of the Christian experience, the resurrection of the dead. And Paul wanted to know that, but he also wanted to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings, which was the lowest degradation that anybody had ever been executed. Let me say that to you again. They didn't have gas chambers. They had crosses.
Mm-hmm.
And they crucified criminals on crosses.
Yeah.
Bible writers and scholars say you could go through the countryside around Jerusalem and count as many as 300 or 400 crosses. Some of them still had bodies on them.
Mm.
Jesus saw crosses every day as he went through the hillside.
Mm.
So you don't see that in Bible literature.
No, you don't.
But there were crosses. There were instruments of execution. But nobody that was ever crucified innocent was ever crucified in such shame and degradation.
Mm-hmm.
The first of which was naked. Jesus didn't have on any loincloth. He was naked. Jesus was beaten, bruised, spat upon, in every way maligned, disgraced. Boy, that's the height of the power and the depth of the weakness. You see, that's the way we need to know him, not only in the power of his resurrection, but also in the fellowship of his sufferings. My. How badly the church needs to know him.
I know.
Needs to know him.
Well,
it does. And, you know, I said this to you before. Somebody told me the reason why anybody didn't want to come to this Bible study, because it took all morning. But how can you better spend the morning? Not because I'm here, but because the Word is here.
Right.
And God is, he's laying himself out for his church to come and feel of him and be acquainted with him.
Right.
See, nothing will promote, let me say this to you, nothing will promote holiness of character in the church like studying the perfection of his character.
That's it.
He said, you be because I am.
That's right.
This is what's stated in verses 2 through 8. I will look at verse 2 and 3. Now, we read verse 1. And are we doing well? But we want to read verse 2 and 3 together. Verse 2, I'm reading from the New American Standard as usual. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. Well, we might get to talking about those two verses now. If we didn't look at them together, we'd perish, really. If you didn't know verse 3 and you only knew him in verse 2,
right,
it would take the courage out of you, right?
Right.
Now, verse 7 that we talked about there is a summary of all of his wrath, I mean, all of his goodness in spite of his wrath. Yes. The Lord is good.
Yes.
Isn't that wonderful? The Lord is good.
Yes.
A stronghold in the day of trouble.
Yes.
And he knows those who take refuge in him. A stronghold in the day of trouble. Back again to Spurgeon, he said, I never knew him as well as I knew him from the bed of affliction.
Amen.
He's a stronghold in the day of trouble.
Right.
Three times in verse 2, we now notice the title, the Lord. Verse 1 says, God is Lord. Avenging God is the Lord. All nations serve God, but Jehovah is Lord. He is the Lord, our God. See, none of them had a personality except the Lord, our God. He was the God who went with his people. The rest of the nations of the earth served idols or animals that had no personality. You think about that. See, God was a speaking God. He was a talking God. You didn't have to pull a string. He talked whenever he wanted to say something.
Hallelujah.
Oh, glory. When he needed to speak, he could speak.
Yeah.
Psalm 115 says, you know, they worship idols that have mouths and can't talk, ears can't hear, feet not going anywhere. But our God is in the heaven. He does whatever he pleases.
Right.
That's the greatest verse on the sovereignty of God.
Right.
He does whatever he pleases. Now, this was not new to Israel. They knew him that way. He speaks, he acts, he's Jehovah. And he's jealous. The law said he was jealous, and they remembered that. Exodus, now we're not going to turn to these. I'll make reference to them real quickly. Exodus 20, verse 5, Deuteronomy 4, and verse 24, and Joshua chapter 24 and verse 19, all say that God is jealous. That God is jealous. I'm a jealous God. You shall make no other images before me. You shall not worship any of their gods. The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He is a jealous God. Now, this is, as we said, stated in the law. And Jesus expressed it in Luke 9:62. And if we think of this being such an obscure verse, but let me tell you what Jesus said. He said, if you put your hand on the plow and you look back, you're not worthy for the kingdom. In other words, if you just say, I have decided to follow Jesus, well, you didn't decide to follow Jesus. See, Jesus called you and wooed you.
Yeah.
He worked on you. But you do have to come to a time that you make choices between the world and the Lord. I mean, you exercise, Christianity is a discipline.
It is.
But if you put your hand on the plow and you decide that you're going to plow a straight row, and you're going to follow after the Lord of the harvest, and you look around to either side, you're not worthy of the kingdom. And he is saying that, this is the same thing he's saying, the Lord is a jealous God. And in other places all over the body, he said the bridegroom is jealous for his bride. And I'll tell you, any bridegroom worth his salt is jealous for his bride.
Yeah.
Not jealous of his bride, jealous for his bride.
That's right.
See, now go back to this. Let's think about this. The Old Testament God that is pictured in the Old Testament has chosen a people. Amen?
Yeah.
He's entered into covenant with them.
Yeah.
And he will do whatever he has to do to keep his eternal counsel.
Amen.
The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart, from generation to generation. See, now Nineveh doesn't know him. And God could have destroyed them without warning them because he didn't owe them any warning. He had already sent Jonah.
Yeah, he did.
He didn't have to do it again. God didn't owe them anything. He'd warned them once. Nineveh repented, believed God, but soon lapsed back into the same old sins. So God sends a message of doom to them. They had it coming. You know, I believe God had the church in mind when he put all this out, you see, so that we could see the many-sided character of God as he dealt with the nations of the world.
That's right.
It brought no reward because they didn't believe it going in. They did not believe it going in. God sets it forth, says we can understand his holiness. Now listen, Nineveh's idols, nor any of the idols of the world have any power to do anything. Well, do you believe that?
Oh, yeah.
They had no power to do anything, but the God of Israel has all power and is to be feared.
That's right.
You see, if some of the things that we know are going on, then I say that there's no fear of God in the hearts of those people. You know, you'd just be thinking, well, my Lord, how could anybody? There's no fear of God.
Yeah.
Well, there's a lot of reasons for that, but I don't want to go into that. He's jealous. Remember that. He's jealous. Now, let me say this. A jealous person without power is no threat. A jealous person or jealous God without any power is no threat.
Mm-hmm.
But a jealous person or jealous God with power is to be feared. See, God is jealous for his honor. Moses, remember in Exodus 32, and Moses was interceding for Israel. He said to God, he said, well, what would they say? They'll say that you brought them out, but you couldn't bring them in.
Yeah.
what will these nations around about us think that you're not able to do what you said to do? God's reputation was at stake. Now, that's an interesting passage. He's jealous for our worship, and he will have no rivals.
Amen.
He will have no rivals. He is jealous for the good of the faithful. He wants us to be blessed if we are faithful. He is jealous for the land that he has chosen. And as Nahum says, he is revengeful and furious and will take vengeance on his adversaries. And he resents. Brother, that we need to read that and tremble. Now, the King James says revenge, I believe, doesn't it? He revenges. Anybody have King James Bible?
Yes, he does.
Revenges. Now, I want to talk to you about the meaning of the word avenge, A-V-E-N-G-E. It's a better word. Revenge and avenge almost have the same dictionary meanings, but the difference is this. Let me tell you what the difference is. The meaning of the word avenge is to inflict pain or harm in return for pain and harm inflicted on oneself or those persons or causes to which one feels loyalty. But here's the difference. Avenge is to do this as a deserved justice.
Yeah.
See, a murder is avenged by bringing the criminal to trial. Revenge suggests getting even.
Yeah.
See, there's an avenge calls for holy justice. Revenge is getting even. To inflict harm or to retaliate for wrongs done, but not for justice sake, but for the purpose of getting even. So the New American Standard is better. See, God's character calls for avenge because of his eternal decree to bless the people and to refer to them as the apple of his eye.
Oh, yes.
I tell you, you get something in your eye, you're going to get it out as quickly as you can. That's a tender concern. Now, the difference between our fury and our wrath and his is twofold. He's perfectly justified. Let me say to you, he is perfectly justified.
Amen.
See, God would have to destroy wickedness as well as to promote blessedness, to reward blessedness, or he'd be one-sided. And his personality would be less than perfect. Boy, the modern church doesn't want to hear that. There are big denominations that wouldn't let that be said in their pulpits. Well, that's not our problem, you know. All we can do is pray. But I'll tell you what, friends. Each one of us has a mandate from God to watch over your heart with all diligence. For out of it proceeds the issues of life. And it's a job, isn't it? Psalm 18, and we don't look there. Wait a minute. Forgot something. We won't forget anything, do we? The two ways that God's fury and wrath is different from ours is, first, he's perfectly justified, and two, he's in perfect control.
Yeah, he is.
Amen.
He's in perfect control.
Well.
Right. Psalm 78, verse 50 says, he prepares a path for his anger.
Yeah.
The New American Standard says he leveled a path. King James says he made a way to his anger. See, this refers to the pestilence and the smiting of the firstborn in Egypt. He had a right to do it. He made a path for his anger. You can depend on the fact that he will take vengeance on his enemies. Again, this is new. Turn to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, and look at verse 35. I'm going to go through this real quickly. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Everybody find it? Vengeance is mine, and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people, and he will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone, and that there is none remaining bond or free. And he will say, where is their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices, drank the wine of their libation? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. You getting this? And verse 39, he says, see now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand.
Amen.
Now there's your God.
It is so true.
That there is your God.
He sure is.
That is a marvelous description of the way God deals. Now see, if this weren't true, he could not have kept his covenant.
That's right.
That's right.
That's right. See, Jesus couldn't have come, and God would cease to be God if these things were not true that I read out of Deuteronomy 32. But he is sovereign. He's in control. He's all-powerful, and he will destroy his enemies. Now, turn in the New Testament to 2 Thessalonians. Is it all right to take a long time with all this?
Yes.
2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm sorry, yeah, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now listen to this. These people say there's no wrath of God in the New Testament. They are, you know, I'd almost say they're stupid.
Amen.
They're ignorant first, but if you can point it to them and they can see it, then they're no longer ignorant. Listen to this. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed.
Glory.
Now listen to what he says. I love these verses. To this end, we also pray for you that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.
That's it.
That just says as plainly as it says in the Old Testament. He will destroy the wicked and reward the faithful.
Right.
He will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire.
Yes.
You say, explain that. I can't, but I believe it. Well, then I can explain it.
Mm-hmm.
I can't explain the virgin birth, and you can't either.
No.
I can't explain anything, but I have this printed word.
Yeah.
And if this won't work, nothing will work.
Yeah.
Now look at the second chapter of the same book. At verse 7 and 8. Now, this is talking about the mystery of lawlessness. I don't understand all that Antichrist stuff. I'd have my own ideas, but they wouldn't enrich anything at this point. The mystery of godlessness or lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Now, listen to this. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. See, whatever it is, all of the Antichrist, the New Age, the apostate denominations, the God-haters, the unbelievers, and the make-believers, it doesn't make any difference what it is. The Bible says that he will slay it all with the breath of his mouth at his coming.
Yep.
Well, I want to tell you what, if he can breathe on a lump of clay and it walk off on 2 feet in his likeness, he can breathe on any one of it, and it'll fall down dead. Glory to God. I'll tell you what. Have you? We are too for it in a moment. Look at Psalm 94. We'll see you whatever, Sunday or whenever. Psalm 94. Don't you love the Psalms? Don't you love it all?
Yeah.
O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, judge the earth, render recompense to the proud. How long will the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly, they do wickedness, they vaunt themselves, they crush the people, they afflict thy heritage, they slay the widow and the strangers, murder the orphans, And they said, the Lord doesn't see. Boy, if that doesn't sound like the United States, I'll tell you right now, you can think what you want to think about it. When I can read in the paper and hear on the news that they've stood in the high schools in New York City and passed out contraceptives, I can hardly believe that this is the great nation that was founded on the fear of God.
They're passing them out everywhere.
Oh, my soul. Listen to this. This is worth us going through. Pay heed, you senseless among the people, and when will you understand, you stupid ones? I told you stupid serious, ain't you? Who has planted an ear, the ear, does he not hear? He who made your ear, he who planted the ear, does he not hear? If he could make an ear, he's bound to know how it works.
Yeah.
He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches men knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath.
Yeah.
Blessed is the man whom thou dost chasten, O Lord, and dost teach out of thy law.
Mm-hmm.
Boy, these charismatic churches despising the law and don't want to hear anything about the law. I want to tell you one great thing. The greater responsibility is on the person who claims to be an acquaintance with the law fulfiller than any man that ever lived under the law.
Right.
So you've got the fullness of the law and the presence of the law fulfiller. Mm-hmm. You've got two counts.
That's right.
To deal with that law.
Way more than responsibility.
Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy it, I came to fulfill it.
That's right. And he did.
You know, there's just some folks that are stupid, though, and I don't know what's going to ever help us.
Well, you wonder why he's so...
Listen to this. Thou dost grant him relief from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not abandon his people. Oh, doesn't that tickle you? Nor will he forsake his inheritance. For judgment will be righteous, and all in the upright in heart will follow it. Mm-hmm. Who will stand for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand against those who are wickedness? If the Lord hadn't been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the place of silence. If I should say my foot has slipped, thy mercy, O Lord, has held me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, thy consolations delight my soul.
Mm-hmm.
Can a throne of destruction, now listen to this, can a throne of destruction be allied with thee? One who devises mischief by decree, they band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death.
Mm-hmm.
But the Lord has been my stronghold.
Oh,
hallelujah. Yeah. And my rock, and my God, and the rock of my refuge. For he has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. That's pretty plain, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Now turn in your Bibles to the 12th chapter, well, the 3rd chapter of Romans. One verse out of that and one verse out of chapter 12. Romans 3. Boy, if you got bogged down in Romans, you'd be there through the tribulation and every other. Yeah, I know how he does. We've done it together. Verse 3, listen to this. What then? Is it verse 3? Or is it verse 5? Well, we'll start with 3. Romans 3. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Isn't that good?
Mm-hmm.
May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, just as it is written. And that is written back in Psalm 116, verse 11, or Psalm 51, that thou mayest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. Let every man be a liar, but God's word is true.
Amen.
See, that's why, friends, it is the most dangerous thing in the world to be caught up in ministries and preachers, because you hear a lot of untruths.
Yeah. Yeah.
You hear a lot of things that are not true. And that prosperity message, you see, that was one of the greatest damnations that the gospel ever suffered.
Yeah.
See, God never said everybody ought to be rich and have two houses and four boats and 10 whatevers.
Property
always. So the poor will always be with you.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're poor and you've got him, you're richer than the king.
Yeah.
I can tell you. No matter what you hear, God is true.
Yeah.
No matter what the apostate, I'll tell you the apostate denominations. I was talking with a friend of mine who has a cousin who's a minister in one of these apostate denominations, and you would not believe what they're into. You just wouldn't believe. And it's, you know, it ain't worth sharing, but my stars. Listen to this. But if our unrighteousness, now hear this verse. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness. You see, you've got to have conflict. You've got to have a contrast. You can never have righteousness if you don't have some unrighteousness for it to rub up against. Hello?
Yeah.
That's why you put a diamond on a black velvet cloth.
Yes.
It shows brightest in contrast. That's sweet. It's true. The God, now here's what I want you to hear. The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? He says, I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for how else will God judge the world? Boy, that's a big topic. I've never heard it preached on like, you know, like that. See, we don't really see all of this. Now, we're Romans 12, verse 19. I have a nice little story to tell you about that. Romans 12 and verse 19. Oh, my. This is just what we were talking about a while ago.
Yeah.
Boy, this all chapter 12 is just wonderful. We'll start with verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Are you ready for the next verse?
Yeah.
If your enemy is hungry,
feed
him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will be heaping burning coals upon his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, when someone does us in, we are not to avenge ourselves. We are to let God's vengeance take care of it. And you know, I hear Christians say, I've said it myself, and maybe some of you have said it. I'll get even with them. I remember that heaping the burning coals. You just make there are two or three things, but there is, and I have forgotten the real meaning of the strange scriptures, little blue book. But anyway, it means that you will make a bad situation, which is already in, worse by letting God deal with him.
Yeah.
See, God can deal with him in greater severity than you can.
Yeah.
I remember one time when she and I, well, we were not, the age difference would kept us from having a whole lot of fellowship in the church that we were in together. We didn't just weren't talking, you know, in fellowship because I belonged to more to the generation that her mother belonged to. But there was a brother, Brother R.L. Luther, out at the barbershop. A lot of folks, Christians in Baton Rouge, know Brother Luther. He's radical. And we used to get so angry at the National Council of Churches. Do you know what I'm talking about? The National Council of Churches. Well, they just, you know, it was an apostate governing body heading up apostate denominations. And they were denying the virgin birth, and they were denying the miracles, and they were denying that God had any wrath, and they were denying the presence, reality of hell, and all the things. They just denied it all and promoted social works. I was so mad, and we'd get angry. And Brother Luther would get angry, you know, and we'd say, what are we going to do? We didn't know we could leave. Took the Holy Ghost to set us free. We didn't know we could leave a denomination. I thought I was in it till I died. And I was dead, but I didn't, you know. But, I mean, we would get so angry about it. And I remember standing by the kitchen window one Sunday morning, angry as a wet hen about the whole thing. And as clearly as I'm speaking to you, but not audibly. You know the difference?
Yeah.
God spoke to me and said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I'll repay. I don't think I ever wasted any more of my emotions on the National Council of Churches. You know, I got the victory over that.
Uh-huh.
But God leaving up all of that,
yes.
He'll take care of his enemies and ours too.
People in situational control, if we
let in this book going to be good? I love what I see about the nature and the character of God. Now, let me say this, and then we'll go. See, we don't really see the whole thing in its fullness. We can't. That's why I love to study. The more I study, the more I see, and the less I know, if you can understand that. We don't really see this, but the love of God demands and requires the punishment and the destruction of the ungodly. His love requires it.
Yeah.
See, where there's love, there's justice.
Right.
If you love somebody, you'll move heaven and earth to treat them right. Hear me.
Yes.
You don't want anybody mistreating them.
Right.
You will treat them right if you possibly can.
Yep.
And the very love of God will treat you right. And in treating you right, He will move your enemies.
Mm-hmm.
He said, well, I've got enemies. Well, you're saved, aren't you?
Yeah.
All of you are saved in here this morning. I believe everybody genuinely blood-washed, spirit-born, spirit-led people in here this morning. Well, see, if your enemies could have stopped you, you wouldn't have been. He destroyed your enemies. Say hallelujah, somebody.
Hallelujah.
You are here day-to-day saved because God in His love for you has destroyed your enemies. Now, He is infinite. That is, He is without beginning and without ending in justice and truth and love. And these characters are blended together in an indivisible ray of white light. So we can't comprehend it. It's so bright. It's so pure. Right?
Mm-hmm.
I found a word I didn't know the meaning of. That happens nearly every time I study. Until you, man, a dictionary will make you shout sometimes when you find out what it is you know and you're finding out. But I read this word, and you may know it, M-A-W-K-I-S-H, mawkish. You ever hear that word? Anybody ever hear that word? Mawkish. I'd never even seen it. So I got my old dictionary down, and it said, a sickly, sentimental, weak, and emotional substitute for reality. And these old writers, and this was the pulpit commentary, said, there is a mawkish sentimentalism that says the love of God will exclude all regards for any perfection in His character. In other words, this sick feeling says God so loves that He would exercise no wrath.
Mm-hmm.
Now that is rampant in apostate denominations. I could name you a few, but I'm not. See, much such stuff is preached. Not only believed, but it's preached. And the people that are sitting there are believing a lie. And God, listen to me now, God will give them over to a reprobate mind, enabling them to believe a lie and be damned. And that's heavy.
Yeah, it is. It is.
Right. It's beneath His perfection.
That's right.
That His love would not execute His justice.
Yeah.
See, God is righteous.
Altogether.
The Old Testament says that. And sin, now hear me, sin that is not repented of will be followed by bitter results. So that the acceptable year of the Lord is also the year of His vengeance upon sin. See, this is His way of dealing with His adversaries.
Yeah.
He destroys His enemies.
Mm.
He metes out His punishment on His enemies. Sin brought hostility toward God.
Yep.
You follow me?
Yeah.
Now, verses 3 through 5, and I can't really get into them. Thank the Lord, there'll be another day.
Yeah.
Verses 3 through 5, see this wrath is tempered by the other attributes of His nature. Listen to them right quickly. The Lord is slow to anger. Great in power. I just have to get into some of this. Y'all got 5 to 10 minutes more? See, verse 3 gives hope to people, hope to groups who are part in a wicked nation who are not living in the wickedness of that nation. We are living in a wicked nation, and today, December the 3rd, 1991, this is a wicked nation.
It is, very.
Sorry, but it is.
Amen.
But the first statement of verse 3 gives us hope that the Lord is slow to anger. The fact that He is slow to anger may give false hope to the wicked and to the unbelieving, but it also gives good hope to those that believe.
Yeah.
Now turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter and look at chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3. Start with verse 1. Peter says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets." The holy prophets. I said by the holy prophets. "And a commandment of our Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And they'll say, where is the promise of his coming? Everything since the fathers fell asleep, all things just continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." You know, that is big. Yeah. Listen to that. Existed, the world was formed out of water. Yeah, he called forth the mountains, called forth the whole thing. Was moved, you know, the Spirit of God moved upon the deep. It was not that, it was a big pond. And he said, "Let there be light," so the sun popped in place. He said, "Let there be light for the night," so the moon popped in place. He said, "Let there be countless stars," and they all popped into place. He said, "Let there be, let there be, let there be." And it was formed by water. Now listen to this. Then he turned around and destroyed the whole mess by water.
Yeah, isn't that something?
Well, he can do it. He's God. He can just do what he wants to. "But the present heavens and the earth by his word are being reserved for fire." It won't be destroyed by water anymore. He told that to Noah, you remember? "Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Destruction of ungodly men. Yeah. Tell me there's no wrath in the New Testament?
Yeah.
I might have one time been ignorant, but never stupid. Because once you see it, friend, stupidity keeps you from believing it. But ignorance is moved and you have to see the true word of God. Listen to this. "Don't let this one fact escape you, beloved, that when with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any perish, but all come to repentance." And he's talking about those scattered in the dispersion, those that are finding it hard to believe in persecution.
Mm-mm.
Let me read this to you. Let me share this with you. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Is your fanny worn out? Sorry. It's, you know, it's terrible for me to get strung off like this. More than 100 years ago, Spurgeon said this: "If God were not slow to anger, he would have already smitten the city of London." 100 years ago. Then he described the violence, the immorality in the streets and in the theaters. In the theaters. God help us in the theaters. Mercy. If this were not, and if this were true of London 100 years ago, what about our cities today?
Yeah. 100 years.
Think about it. I meant to bring that with me and I got off without it, but he said that wrath unsheathed her sword to strike down. And mercy said, "Put up your sword." Hallelujah. You hearing me? It said, "Put up your sword." Yeah, now okay. And it said a little later, "Wrath unleashed the sword, but mercy said, no, not yet."
Oh my. And that's exactly what
that has gone over and over. He is long suffering.
Yes.
Slow to anger.
That's why people don't pay attention.
Listen, friends, that's it.
Americans have to be hit right back.
I'm telling you, I heard a preacher that I guess I respected more than any man of God I have ever known. He said, "Don't pray for revival. There must be persecution. Revival will be post-persecution."
Right.
I believe it. You girls believe that?
Yes.
You see, because we don't understand any good thing anymore.
Admit to that. That's coming.
My. He is great in power. That's why he can be called slow to anger, because he's great in power. Let me tell you, a man that can rule his own spirit is stronger than a man who rules a city or conquers a nation. That's right. A man who has a strong mind, think about it. Oh, friends, I fall so far short. I get so angry. I get so aggravated. And I just show my true color so bad.
I know we all do.
Spurgeon says, "A man with a strong mind can bear to be insulted and bear offenses against him because of his strength."
Oh my.
Think about Jesus.
Yeah.
The power to curb anger is the strongest power on the face of the earth.
Oh, wow. Oh my, I think that's true.
Isn't that true?
Yeah.
See, a weak mind snaps and snarls. That's me, weak mind. Weak mind. A weak mind snarls and snaps at a little thing, but a strong mind bears up like a rock. God knows his enemies, and yet he moves not upon them. Time matters not to him. Eternity is the involvement. If he were less than he is in every area of his personality, he would have long since ago destroyed us.
That's true.
See, the greatness of his power is the slowness of his anger, and it's our greatest hope and protection. And he will by no means acquit the wicked. Now, he is not the patsy that will just look over the sin of wickedness. He will acquit the wicked. You have to think about he will not leave the wicked unpunished. All transgression that is not forgiven will be punished. See, and all that is not forgiven in Calvary. Let me say this to you. The Old Testament saints were forgiven by their faith in the coming Lamb. The New Testament saints are forgiven by their faith in the Lamb. When Jesus suffered on Calvary, all the sins of the world were dumped on him. And only those sins will not be punished. The ones that he took on himself.
Yeah.
Oh, I tell you something, friend. When we see God, just think about it now, from the blight in Eden, the drowning in the flood, the destruction of Sodom, the destruction of Pharaoh, the destruction of Korah, Dathan, Abihu, Nadab, those sons of Aaron, remember all that in the Old Testament? Merle, I know you do, because when we studied that, all that together. Scripture proves that he will not let the wicked go unpunished.
That's right, it does.
Whichever way he goes, he carries it like a whirlwind and a storm. He spoke to Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, this verse says, and the very clouds are dust under his feet. I don't find anywhere in the Bible, anywhere, such a thrilling description of God's character.
You know, unless you know the character of God,
you can't trust him. See, that's why the sovereignty of God is the greatest comfort in times of affliction, because we know he could stop anything that he allows.
That's right. Or he'll pull us through it. You know, whatever's going on.
And that he has the answers.
Yeah, he has the answers.
Because of his great character. Well, we'll do a few, maybe we won't even finish chapter 1 probably next week.
That's all right.
We would get into the character. When Liz is teaching us the character.
It's wonderful. But anyway, we picked up a lot in the Old Testament verses. Well, I sure appreciate you coming.